Well, I want to talk to you today about the idea that man has that one religion is good as another. The thing is that what man has invented has as its purpose to imitate, to counterfeit, to replace what God has done. And if you understand that the whole evolutionary idea that man, you know, crawled out of the ooze and slime and became a grunting half ape and so on is not true. Man was made. Adam and Eve were made fully functioning, very intelligent people with the ability to speak and so on. So we want to look at the from part two, the seven reasons for grace. Number four, choosing grace over religion. Now, I'm making a distinction here over grace and religion, and I'll get to that in a moment. But the idea here is that man knew God and knew the relationship between the two at the beginning. Then, as sin increased, as people departed from God, even whole generations were formed that did not know the true God. But there is something built within us that says we ought to have a religion. We ought to have a relationship with the higher one. And so people began to make it up. They began to decide they needed a God, so they would make one. They would invent one. And this is not a building toward Christianity. This is a desecration of the original true understanding. I do the magic tricks, you know. And you read any of the books about this, and it says, well, in the beginning, man around the campfire was, you know, awed by fire and so on. And so then he began to, you know, things grew like this. That's not the truth at all. The idea is that wishing, and especially wishing on special amulets and all this kind of stuff, came as a replacement of prayer. Even today, the world says, when I wish upon a star, then it happens. See? And the world is, the fate is kind and will give you what you ask for. Fate is not kind, but God is, and this is prayer. Somewhere over the rainbow, bluebirds fly. What these wonderful things happen beyond the rainbow. What's beyond the rainbow? Well, they're talking about heaven, but they're not speaking of heaven, they're just trying to replace it. People doing magic tricks are actually imitating the miracles that God has done. So they are, you know, it's a second-hand kind of thinking. And so man's religion, and they've done some remarkable things, built some wonderful temples and all these things, but it's all based upon self and self-works, and was a second-hand way of dealing with God. Now, last week I spoke on the problem of sin. The essence of sin is choosing to honor a God other than the true and living God. The true God was made clear to Adam who he was. They walked in the garden and spoke and explained to him. He gave him all these things. But when you choose something else, well, this chosen idol becomes ultimate in your life and becomes the whole point of your identity, who you are, you see. Your sense of self-worth is equal to your devotion to this God. Are you worth anything? Well, yes, because I'm devoted to this, the goal of my life. Now, one example I gave was a person who centers his life and identity on a noble cause. The liberal politics is like this. This is their noble cause. And so anybody against it is demonized because this is how they recognize their goodness by identifying how bad those who disagree with them are. I said that this person, given to the noble cause, divides the world into the good, the people supporting the noble cause, and evil, the enemies of that noble cause. They honor their personal deity by demonizing the opponents. Yet, as it turns out, these opponents control them. The opponents control those because without them, they have no noble cause. the noble cause is defeating these people that don't agree with them, you see. So as I step back and look at that concept, the noble cause, in a way, all who choose any lesser god fit this profile because they think, they consider that their god is a noble cause in some respect. So Buddhist, Hindu, you know, all these things, their religion, their concept is their noble cause. So this would be true whether the deity is a personal power or personal pleasure. It may be their family or it could be their religion. So let's take some time and just think this through. Let's define religion. Defining religion. Now, there are two meanings that I think are legitimate. One is in a very broad sense. We may define religion as any belief system that deals with ultimate values. This is what is really good, ultimate values, that shapes our pursuit of a particular kind of life in this world. It forms how we live our life. That would be a religion. In this sense, both secularism and Christianity are religions. So secularism is evangelizing, don't be religious. They're very religious in their anti-religion, you see. They are very evangelistic in getting out the good news that you don't need the gospel, and are upset, often visibly upset. If you stand up for what you think is right, and you are holding up to God and the God of the Bible. This actually is the meaning, I believe, in James 1:27, where he says, pure religion and undefiled. Undefiled religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now what he's talking about, the fatherless, those without fathers, and the widows, those without husbands, in their affliction. Today we have insurance and wills and all these things that a dying man can take care of those that he leaves behind. But in those days, if you did not have a husband that was bringing money in, if you did not have a lot of property, that would continue on, and slaves perhaps would continue working. The widow had no one. Somebody had to take care of her, and the fatherless as well. So he says, in this case, we can look around at religion, but there is such a thing as an impure religion. There is such a thing as defiled religion. But the pure and the undefiled religion would be where you are showing the love of God to those who cannot pay you back, you see. You are helping those who cannot pay you back. You're helping those who will not further your career. These are just the people that don't have anything. And so that showing of love and then keeping yourself unspotted from the world, not being a worldly person. He says that's the best religion. Now, certainly the verse implies that not all religions are pure. But I'm striving for a stricter sense in my message today, granting this, that Christianity could be called a religion with because it's dealing with the ultimate values and how to live your life. But in a stricter sense, comparing world religions and religious thought, you find that in one degree or another, religion requires a form of self-salvation through merit, by earning some merit. You climb a ladder of good deeds. You perhaps climb a ladder of avoiding bad things. The Buddhist has the Eightfold Path and so on. These are things as while you're following that, you have then you're climbing the ladder and things are going to be okay for you. Now, this merit could take many forms. It may be religious rites, ceremonies. It could be meaningful observances, rituals, or just approved behavior. But they have things that you will do, and in doing them, you'll be okay. This is generally true. People say, well, I don't deserve to go to hell. I've done good things, you see. And they don't understand that you don't go to hell because you've done bad things. You go to hell because that's who you are. You are a sinner alienated from God. Christ said in John 3 that I have not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. You are condemned already. I came into a world where everybody was already condemned. I'm giving you the way out. And so the ones that are condemned are those who avoid the opportunity of salvation. Now, this definition excludes Christianity. In other words, I'm saying that you collect the whole pool of religious thought. Get your books together, The Religions of Man. And as you read through, you will find that they are all the same with major differences in the sense that you need to work to save yourself. It's within your power to do it. You need to make it within your knowledge that you ought to do it, but you can do it. And then there's Christianity. And Christianity says you can't do it. That there is nothing you can do because you entered this life condemned. This is not, you're not bad. The way I like to say it, you're not a sinner because you sin, but you sin because you're a sinner, because of who you are inside. Christ gave the illustration of the trees that were corrupt inside. They're the ones who give forth the corrupt fruit. And those are the ones that there's no hope for them. They're corrupted from the heart. And so he just cut them down and burn them. So the idea here is that this is, and this is what I want to focus on, the differences between the world's religions, the world's list of ultimate values, and Christianity. And what they have come up with is a far poorer imitation than the real thing. So this is the meaning of Galatians 1, 13 and 14. Paul uses the term religion here in a very specific concept. For you have heard of my conversation, my manner of life, in time past in the Jews' religion. You see? How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. In my former religion, my actions were justifying me. And so I was persecuting the church and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. And the Greek here emphasizes equal in years, so in my class, you know, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. This is how you got ahead. You took up the tradition of the elders and you ran with it. And others would say, yeah, but I'm not going to go drag people into the prison. He says, I will. So I was more zealous of those traditions. So I want to this morning explore this distinction. When people do not understand the difference, they ask, why must the solution to sin be Jesus or Christianity? They think they can plug any religion into the problem, and as long as they are sincere, it should work. This is not true. So I make two distinctions. First distinction is this. Only Jesus claims to be the way of salvation. Now, in our handout, I gave you these pages. So number one, the first distinction is this, and I encourage you to write that down. So you can take this home and remember these thoughts, that only Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation. We met with, who is he, a nephew that's a missionary to Dubai, and he actually is missionary to people that come from all over the world to work there. A lot of people from India, a lot of people from a lot of other places. But dealing with many Muslims there, he was talking about this, and one of the things he said is, you realize that Muhammad never said that he could save anybody. And he gives them the quote, even from the Quran. Only Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation. I am the way, he said. All other founders of religion claimed to teach or at least show the way of salvation from sin, from the thing that was destroying your life. I can teach you. I can show you. You follow my example, see? Now, teaching the way of salvation, if that's what they're offering, it implies that you, by listening to my teaching, by following my teaching, you are able, by your own moral effort, to understand and follow the way. All you need is to explain how, see? But Jesus being the way of salvation implies that you don't have the equipment to save yourself. You are not able by moral effort to gain the way. You have to take his way. So point A under this, write down this. The two sides of self-centeredness. The two sides of self-centeredness. There is being self-centered, you know, me, look at me, I'm great, and so on. And then there's the other side that says, look how humble I am. And both are self-centered. It's all about me. So one of the greatest illustrations I've ever read is in the Robert Louis Stevenson's The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, you actually need to read the book, and if you can download it, it's, you know, beyond copyright. You can download it and read it in a few minutes. It's a short story, really, not a long novel. But in this, and I don't know the moral state or the Christian state of Robert Louis Stevenson, but he has some really good points here. In the story, the educated and decent Dr. Jekyll realizes that he is an incongruous, things that don't fit together, compound of good and evil. He believes that his bad nature is holding back his good nature from accomplishing his great aspirations. He wanted to do great things. So he devises a potion. Now, this is a chemical medicine, see, that will separate his two inclinations, allowing his good nature to dominate the day while his bad nature would be free during the night. And so as long as the good nature was separated, he could do great things. After he takes the potion, he finds to his horror that his bad side was far more evil than he had imagined. He figured he had a few faults, you know. So when it separated and his life in that evening was dominated by his bad side, he was shocked. Here's what he said. I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil, and the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like a wine, like wine. Edward Hyde's every act and thought, notice, centered on self. How will this help me? How will this be good for me? So Stevenson named Edward Hyde because it was the hidden part of Dr. Jekyll, you see. Hyde has no God but himself. He thinks only of his own desires and does not care at all who he hurts to gain them. He kills if someone gets in his way. Stevenson claims that even the best people hide what is within. You see, that's the story behind this. They have a surprisingly enormous capacity for egotism, self-absorption, and self-interest over all others. This is why some rich and powerful are indifferent to the hardships of the poverty-stricken. You know, but they're suffering. Yeah, but who cares? They don't live in my neighborhood. Most cases of family disintegration find self-interest at the center. I am not happy, so I'm going to make myself happy. The rest of you fend for yourselves. Now, as the story progresses, once Jekyll sees how much evil he has released, he decides to restrict his self-centeredness within. He's going to put a limit on Hyde. In a sense, he gets religion. This is not asking someone to save him. This is him taking in hand to start doing good things instead of bad. He determines to refuse taking the potion and devotes himself to charity and good works. Okay? I can handle this. I can do good things. He attempts to smother his Hyde nature with unselfish acts. So he realizes the whole thing is being self-centered makes him the god of his life. He says, I won't do that. I will help others. After several months, he reflects on how well he has done. Here's from the book. I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past, to save myself, to redeem the past. And I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know how, he's saying to the man that he was writing to, you know how earnestly in the past months of the last year I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. Then he goes on, but as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my active goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at the very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, kind of a shiver, a horrid nausea, and the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down, and I was once more Edward Hyde. Didn't need a potion. In the story, Jekyll realizes he has no power over Hyde, and he kills himself. Life is not worth living if you can't control yourself. But the question I'd like to ask you to understand, why did Jekyll change without the potion? Here we get to see the two sides of self-centeredness. Jekyll knows he's a sinner. Jekyll does, you know. Hyde represented it to him. And he desperately tries to cover over this inner secret with outer good works, good deeds. But too late, he discovers that this does not shrink his self-centeredness. Doing the good works does not make him humble. The good deeds led him to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, according to Romans 12:3. Here's the answer. Jekyll became Hyde not in spite of his good works, but because of them. You catch this? The religions tell us to do the good works and we can deliver ourselves from sin, but what they don't understand is that self-centeredness that is the moving force of our sinful nature is fed by something to brag about. So Jekyll took the path of self-merit to save himself from sin. He did not turn to Jesus as a savior. See? This is what's going on with the liberal churches that have rejected the Bible. They do not preach salvation by grace. They usually talk a lot about Jesus as teacher and example. Understand they live morally, so God will have to bless them. He can't condemn me if I'm doing good things, is their thinking. Because they think they're condemned because they do bad things. But they avoid Jesus as Savior. What are they doing? They trust their own goodness rather than the righteousness of Jesus. Strangely, they try to save themselves by following Jesus. If I do these good things that Jesus said, I will save myself. Paul recognized this as part of the religion of the Jews. Listen to this very clearly spoken in Romans 10:3. For they, the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and therefore going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They have not asked for salvation. Don't worry, I can do it myself. I can do the good works. So Hyde's complete lack of religion built his identity on self-interest. I'm getting a ringing in my head here, so I'll turn that off. Jekyll's religious reformation built his identity on his moral achievements. These are spiritually identical, and both are sin. You take Isaiah and read the first couple chapters, and you'll find that this is what the Jews were doing at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when God was punishing them. They doubled down on their sacrifices. They were burning up more cattle and sheep. And God says, who asked you for more that? If I were hungry, I'd feed myself. I'd tell you. You're not. What I've asked for is your heart. And you're giving me cattle, but not your heart. Your heart is far from me. Your words, your mouth, you come close, but your heart is far from me. All right, that's one side. The second side is Pharisaism. So point B, write down Pharisaism, being a Pharisee, religious self-centeredness. We're looking at what Jekyll was trying to do, built into a religion. Pharisaism, the religion of the Pharisees, is intense legal righteousness. I've been told that if you were a true Pharisee, then you felt that if you could live this one day keeping all of the law and not sinning in one area, that the Messiah would come and the kingdom would happen and you'd be rewarded. So they were dedicated to intense moral righteousness, legal righteousness. This is very much like the Islamic Sharia law. This religion centers their lives and identities on religious demands and morality. They build their sense of worth on their moral performance, how well they're doing. It is their resume to present before God and the world. I'm okay because I've kept these rules. The problem is that deep down, they know they are not living up even to their own standards. They do not pray enough. They do not give enough. They do not keep their thoughts pure enough. They know this inside. Here's what's going on with this. Their religion is their idol. Their religion is their idol. They're worshiping the religion, not God, who gave the laws. They divide the world into good and evil. Their enemies control them because their fight defines them. You can see I'm good because I'm fighting against those who are bad. They despise and attack all who do not share their doctrinal beliefs and their religious practices. So what do we find? Judaism despises Gentiles, and Islam despises infidels, the unbelievers. And this isn't just a side issue. This is how they know who they are. Now, you see, there are then churches like this that are all about the separation from the world, a good thing, all about showing the world that they're different, and that's very likely a good thing. But the difference is what they don't do and what they hate and what they preach against. Not, as Christ said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Churches of Pharisaical religious people become self-righteous, exclusive, angry, prickly, and insecure. The churches are extremely unattractive. People who grew up in or near them reject Christianity early on. Yet this is religious Pharisaism, not Christianity. They lump us all together. Yeah, I've been to those kind of churches. So the two sides. Actually worshiping the religion, the practice, is the other side. All right, let's move to the second distinction then. This is Roman numeral 2. Here, I want you to fill in the blank. The gospel teaches that God accepts us because of what Jesus did. The gospel teaches, the good news teaches that God accepts us. Why? Because of what Jesus did. That's a very different thing than a religion. The distinction is clear. Religion reaches for acceptability by what we have done. Are you okay? Yes. How do you know? Because look what I've done. Look what I've not done. How actively I've avoided those bad things. The gospel says, I am accepted by God through what Christ did. Therefore, I obey. Why are you serving the Lord? So you get bumped up to a higher place in heaven? Well, no. He says, I inherit everything. You're just trying to make sure you're all right with God. No, that's settled. Well, then why are you obeying? Because the one who loved me enough to send his son asked me to do this. So let's look at a few thoughts here. Point A, I want you to think of the difference of motives. The difference of motives. If you are working for your salvation, you are earning your salvation, it motivates you in life in a certain way. If you're a Christian, getting saved because of what Christ has done, it motivates you in a different way. Let's look at the difference of motivations. The religious Pharisee and the born-again Christian may sit beside each other in the same church and look at each other. They both pray, they both give, and they both try to live decent lives. The difference is the why. The difference is their motive for obedience. Religion makes adherents obey for fear of loss. Christianity teaches obedience as love of God and love of His gracious forgiveness. Religion forces adherents into obedience. Christianity teaches believers to run to obedience. One is fearful, the other is grateful. How can we say thank you for what you have done for me? Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me, you see. So a difference of motives. Secondly, a difference of identity. Who you are and how you are somebody. Somebody that's worth living. The religionist often swings between two extremes. And if you get to know these people sympathetically, you'll begin to recognize this. If the religionist lives up to his moral standard, he will feel superior and disdainful of those not keeping that conduct, that standard. The liberal religionist feels superior to bigots and to narrow-minded people. The more conservative religionist feels superior to the less devoted. Yeah, but you don't do that. You don't do this. You listen to the Pharisee praying before God at the temple. What does he say? I fast, twice a week? I tithe all that I have? He's listing his good works. God, you must be proud. You must be proud of me. And I humbly accept your acknowledgement that I'm really great. That's if he's doing right, if he's keeping up with everything. But if the religionist fails to live up to his moral standard, he fails the test of his own identity and self-worth. He becomes self-loathing, carrying more guilt than if he was an irreligionist. He had accepted this religious way of living, and he said, I'm not fulfilling it. When he's living up to his standard, he is confident, but not humble. See, I have done it. When not living up to his standard, he is humble, but not confident. I don't know what's going on with me. I've lost my religion. Now, the Christian is different. Different identity. The Christian finds in the gospel of God's grace the resources to build a different identity. In Christ, he is accepted. Not merely despite his faults, but because he's willing to admit his faults. You know how you get saved. Part of the process is admitting you're a sinner. Fully admitting that I have done wrong. Asking for salvation from my sin. So the difference here is that he's humbled because he was so flawed that Jesus had to die to pay for the price of his sin. Oh, that he died for me. How humbling. But at the same time, he is confident because Jesus was glad to die for him. Now, he can't feel superior to anyone because he's admitted he's a terrible sinner. Worth only what Christ gives. So he does not need to feel inferior to anybody. In fact, he need not think of himself much at all concerning salvation. The Apostle Paul pointed this out, 1 Corinthians 4:3. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. How God judges me, that's everything. What you think of me, I'm not that concerned about. Or of man's judgment in general. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He says, actually, coming down to it, I'm not qualified to make that judgment either. I'll leave this at God's hands. So a difference of identity. Who we think of us. We're either victorious because we kept all the rules, or a failure because we didn't keep all the rules perfectly. Or, he did it for me. I'm sorry that I was such a person he had to do that, but I'm glad he did. The third difference is the difference in valuing others. We've just been looking at who we are, the identity. Now we see how the religionist and the Christian look at others, how they value others. We kind of emphasized this earlier. The religionist identifies him by his opponents. He identifies himself by his opponents. So he defines himself as good by pointing out and separating from the non-religionist. He builds himself up by devaluing those of other heritages, beliefs, or practices. They're bad. The Christian establishes identity and self-worth by his link to Christ. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, God's beloved Son. He made us accepted. It's not balanced on what we're doing or what we have done or will do. The Christian realizes he has God's unconditional acceptance. The Christian is humbled and yet affirmed. Since his correct doctrine or practice did not save him, he may recognize a non-Christian as morally superior and not be intimidated. In fact, I noticed that many of the cults, they're trying to get saved by their good works, and man, they are dedicated, you know. So these people just give up years of their life at a time to go on mission trip to try to convert other people to their cult. We don't find many of us doing that, you see. But since he does not base his identity on being perceived as a good person, but on being valued by God in Christ, he is not defensively critical of the non-Christian who is morally inferior. He doesn't say, aha, you see, I am better than you. That's not part of the Christian thinking. I'm like you. I was a sinner. But you need to be like me. You need to accept Christ as Savior. That's his thinking. So the Christian is accepting and welcoming of others. Why? Because he wants to win them to Christ. Not critical because he's not as good. Or, I can only be good if you're bad. He says, I would like for you to join me in going to heaven. The fourth point is this, the difference in handling suffering. The religious person and the Christian handle suffering very differently. If you think about it, you're working, doing these good works to get saved. So the religionist expects God's blessing in his life since he paid God with due obedience. I did what I'm supposed to do. I should be getting blessed. This is precisely what Satan expected Job's attitude would be if God allowed him to destroy Job's stuff. He'll curse you to your face. The religionist complains to God, hey, I've been good. Why am I having these problems? In fact, he may direct his anger toward God if he senses he was successful in holding to his standards. I was good. I obeyed. I did everything I was supposed to do, and I didn't get blessed. This is God's fault. Now, he may direct his anger toward himself if he senses his failure to uphold the moral standards, you know, he failed. God, you just asked too much. Now he's angry with himself. Difference in handling suffering. What is about the Christian? The Christian gratefully expects God's blessing in the life to come. But he says, I read the scripture, And we are in the present evil age. I'm expecting bad things because the world is bad. This life, we say, is all about changing and growing, being conformed to the image of God's Son. Christ suffered a great deal in life and death. And the Christian understands trials to be signals and motives for change. So he learns, hopefully, to count it all joy when he finds himself in a testing situation. James 1:2. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Oh, good, God's teaching us something. And then let me take you to point E. The difference in extent of obedience. How far will you go? How far will you obey? There's a difference between the religionist and the Christian. The difference in extent of obedience. Now, the religionist may expect a limit to what God will demand of him. He's willing to pay his dues, but hey, enough is enough. But the Christian was given eternal salvation by the sacrifice of God's only Son. And so we stand with loving heart and face to God and we say, you can ask anything of me. The Christian finds nothing that he can legitimately refuse to do. What of this world? My life, my health, my wealth. What do I love more than you? I'll sacrifice it all for you. Now, I grant you, from the outside, this sounds terrifying, or at least coercive, but from inside, it sounds like an adventure of love. Let me give you a personal example. When my wife and I were married, we moved to Greenville, South Carolina, and I had no job. We had no job. We had no relatives there. We had no safety net of any kind. So, this was 1969. We found a 1969 furnished apartment, had all the furniture, with a huge crack in the wall and a broken sofa. It was $80 a month. Broken sofa. There's normally some sort of board at the front. We had a salesman come in. He sat on the edge of the sofa and it slid right off onto the floor. We tried not to laugh. $80 a month. We thought it was heaven. Well, at least for a few months. Then it kind of catches up with you. For us, we thought little of how difficult conditions might be. We thought only of facing whatever conditions together. This is like salvation by grace. Frankly, God does ask a lot. What does he ask? Well, he demands we drop our focus on self-interest. And sometimes we say, well, what about me? God says, don't worry, that's my job. That's my job, not yours. Your job is about God and others. He asks a lot. We must lose our lesser identity, who I am, and now we are Christ's. And with it, our hatred of others. We have to lose that because we have to win them to Lord. We gain the higher identity of a son of God, far greater than you being perfect. We learn to sacrifice self and self-interest for the love of God. We learn to sacrifice self for the love of fellow Christians. Then we learn to sacrifice self for the love of the unsaved. And then finally, we learn to sacrifice self for the love of those who persecute us. What is this? What an adventure of love. What is he taking us through? And this is the Christian response to that. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to recognize that your grace is much greater than all of the intricate, convoluted religions of man. You have shown us that the results are better. The differences are in. And we see that on every area, it is better to have been saved by Christ, and that our eternity is fixed. For this isn't our home. As we sang in Sunday school time, we're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up there with you in heaven. I ask, Father, you might guide and direct us then to recognize that all around us the world is trying to feel secure that they have their own religion, but it fails. It fails in all of this. It fails them. And we need to urge them to receive grace. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I need to understand this. I need to come to the place where I recognize that I have this in Christ and that I'm not working on this on my own. I am not more accepted by you because I'm a victorious Christian. It's just better for me if I am. And I am obedient because I love you. If that's your prayer, to straighten this out in your thinking, would you say, pray for me? Slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I don't have to do this on my own. I give up on self because Christ has saved me. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Yes, amen. Father, turn us, change us, help us to see that by you supplying the power, giving us the grace for us to change is far better than all the world's religions. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.